Dear Heavenly Father, O Lord, we come to you this morning having been reminded that you are a consuming fire. We thank you that you have broken our hearts to believe this truth. We pray, O God, as we come to you this morning, that we will remember this truth. We pray that we will remember that you are a jealous God. We also pray that we remember that you are a merciful God, especially through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this morning, our God, that we would not fall into the sin of idolatry. We pray that we would keep watch over our souls and walk carefully in this world. Oh Lord, we pray for another pastor, we pray for and church, we pray for Steve Fleck at New Southwest Baptist Church. Please give him great strength in the pulpit this morning. We thank you, Lord, that our brother Neil was able to teach there a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night. And God, we pray that you'd be with this church and bless them. Lord, that you would give Steve a particular strength and courage as he's ministering downtown. And oh God, we pray that there might be a revival there and that many would come to believe you. Lord, we pray for our local delegates and senators. We're scattered, Lord, as a congregation, and so we will not name them, but Lord, we pray for them. We pray, God, that you would please be with them. We thank you so much that they have been your means to continue the peace of the church so that we might meet in liberty to worship you. And yet, Lord, we also pray that you would remind them that they are creatures and that someday that they will give an account for how they wrote legislation and what legislation that they passed in our state. And that they will remember this grave truth and they will write law in accordance, Lord, with your will. We pray for our missionary, Dale Marshfield. We thank you, Lord, that his wife's arm is healing, and that you gave her such great strength as she served the ABWE missionaries' lunch. And Lord, we pray for him as he goes to the Philippines. And we pray, Lord, that you will be with the professors of the Bible colleges that he will be meeting with. And Lord, that they will learn truth from him and they will apply it correctly. And we pray the same, Lord, that as he goes to South Africa. And Lord, we pray also for our friends at the Phoenix congregation, that they will be encouraged by the return of their pastor. And Lord, that you will be with them tonight and bless them particularly as they worship you together. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have an odd little book in my office called Fundamentalism, The Search for Meaning. And it is written by a former script writer with the BBC and a professor at the University of Aberdeen, the University of California, and at Dartmouth. His name is Dr. Ruthven, and in that book he attempts to define the term fundamentalism. And he represents basically for us what the intellectuals and the media think of Christians, and so we shouldn't be terribly surprised that he comes to the conclusion that fundamentalists are Muslim terrorists. The entire Southern Baptist denomination, graduates from Bob Jones University, a very small group of Buddhists, and many Catholics. They are all fundamentalists. Now, let's listen to what his understanding of fundamentalism is. The surge of fundamentalist movements, or movements of religious revitalization, we are witnessing in many parts of the world, is a response to globalization. Or more specifically, to the anxieties generated by the thought that there are ways of living and believing other than those deemed to have been decreed by one's group's version of deity. Ruthven has written in a very academic style, so let me unpack it a little bit. Basically, what he's saying is that people believe stuff that aren't modern and are attempting to get others to believe it because, well, they're scared. And they are frightened by the thought that there are other ways of living than what their God has put out. Now, to bring this home, what this means is that most of us are gathered here this morning, according to Dr. Ruthven, because we are frightened. We are frightened of the fact that there are Dr. Ruthvens in the world and that there are Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and the like. And if we weren't anxious, if we weren't threatened, well, then we'd have the good sense to basically be indifferent to religion. I mean, we'd come to church and we would sort of enjoy it for its aesthetics and that we'd enjoy it for the nostalgia of the past, but we wouldn't really buy it. But because we're scared, here we are. Now, the problems with Ruthven's definitions are manifold. We might note, for instance, in the book, which he refers to American Christians as dangerous, selfish, greedy, and stupid, that it sounds a lot like someone who has anxieties generated by the thought that there are ways of living and believing other than those deemed to have been decreed by his group's version of deity. In fact, Ruthven's definition and behavior of fundamentalism sounds a lot like what he himself does. But the most bizarre aspect is that somehow globalization in the last 80 years suddenly made Christians aware of the fact that there's this whole group of people out there who don't believe the same things that we believe. This is so historically inaccurate that I don't know if we should just ask him to look at Wikipedia and go through some articles or what we should do. I've even thought about sending him an email tracing the word history of ketchup. For those of you who don't know, the word ketchup is actually a Mandarin Chinese word, and it was imported to Great Britain in the 1500s by sailors. Now, according to Ruthven, if I'm understanding his definition correctly, these Anglican sailors didn't notice while they were picking up ketchup in China that those folks weren't Christians. And then those who did notice that they weren't Christians, there was this huge revival among British sailors, and they all became fundamentalist Christians in response. Well, of course, that's not what happened at all. So then, how do we handle this, and why is this important? Well, the issue is that the Bible outlines and discusses atheism, materialism, paganism, agnosticism. It mentions by name the philosopher Epicurus and the school of philosophy called the Stoics. It quotes Greek poets and important playwrights. It discusses false readings of the Bible as held by Pharisees and Sadducees and professed Christians and pagans. Now, what this means then is that to be a serious Christian and to actually read the Bible means that you're aware of that there are lots of people who disagree with the Christians and that there are critiques of our way of life. And that the reason then that we preach the gospel is because we're aware of this and we've always been aware of this. To know about the Bible is to know that there are other ways of living. And this brings us to our text. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is exhorting the people of God to hold fast to the Lord as revealed to them, and not to ways of living and believing other than those commanded by the Bible. So if you have your Bibles with you today, let's open them to Deuteronomy chapter 4. If you don't have your own Bible, and I strongly encourage you, if you worship with us regularly, please do bring your own Bible. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of our chair Bibles, and that's found on page 148. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, and we're going to be starting in verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my word, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, and likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all of the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in his land, in this land. I must not go over to the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you're going over in the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all of your heart, with all of your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it on your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, there is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I have commanded you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Now a sermon this morning will be divided up into three sections. Know that the Lord is God. Know that the Lord is God. Keep your soul. Watch yourself against idolatry. Know the Lord is God. Keep your soul. Watch yourself against idolatry. The Bible from Genesis 1 all the way through teaches the singularity of God, or the uniqueness of God. From the very beginning, he is known as the only God. And we read in our text in verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him. And then in verse 39, know therefore today and lay it to heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, there is no other. The singularity and the uniqueness of God is expressed here as clearly as humanly possible. And according to our text and the entire Bible, the Lord reigns in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth. He is the only God of heaven, earth, and hell. He is the ruler of all. The Bible's argument is that if people believe something different than that, if they believe in other gods and in other powers, that they have been deceived. And so Moses writes in Deuteronomy 13:17, They sacrifice to demons that were no gods, to gods that they have never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. Moses then openly admits that there are spirits who claim to be gods. He's not saying that there isn't some sort of revelation from spirits to other nations' gods or to other religious systems. But what he says is that they are deceiving spirits. They claim to be a real god, but they are in fact a false god. They aren't real in the sense of actually being god. The other source for false gods is the imagination of men. We can also make up our own gods, and we're going to talk about that a little bit in a few moments. The God of Israel claims that he has proven to the nation of Israel through the Exodus that he is the great I Am, that he is the only God. He is absolutely and gloriously independent of all things. He can create from nothing. He can maintain the dance of the planets at the same time that he's holding together the smallest particles of matter. He's the God of the universe, and he's the Lord of the quarks and the hadrons and the strong and weak forces. And he speaks to his people. He is the all-consuming, all-knowing God. Now, one theologian has defined God as that then which nothing greater can be thought. And the point that he's trying to draw from that is that if you think carefully about the best possible thing, then you're thinking about God. To think about the best possible thing, the only necessary thing, is then to think about God. And this, by the way, helps us to understand part of the problem of idolatry. And that is that human beings have a propensity to worship the beautiful and the talented and powerful people because they are in some way godlike. A man who has Einstein's intelligence is more like God than a person with an average intelligence. Someone who has a beautiful singing voice is more like God than a person who has a rude voice. And the reason then that people are tempted to worship someone like Stalin or Roosevelt or Elvis or Mozart is because these people are more godlike than the rest of us in some sense. Yet the God of the Bible forbids us to worship anything but himself. And the reason for that is because he is the source of the beauty of Elvis Presley's beautiful baritone bass. He is the source of Mozart's brilliance. He is the source of Mao's power because he is God. And if you worship any of them as if they are God, it is to worship the creature rather than the creator. And this is why it's forbidden that we make any image of man and to act as if that is God. And we must keep in mind the singularity of God as we come to the fact in verse 24 that he is a jealous God. Occasionally we'll read in the press that one of the reasons that someone has rejected the God of the Bible is because they were told that he is a jealous God. And yet if we are going to worship our God truly this morning, we must understand that he is jealous. Jealousy has two basic meanings or usages in both Hebrew and English that must be distinguished. The first is an intolerance of unfaithfulness. And the second is disposed to suspect unfaithfulness. Now, they sound very similar, but they're quite different. To be intolerant of unfaithfulness and to be disposed to suspect unfaithfulness. In Western culture, we almost always use the word jealous in the second sense as an irrational disposition to suspect unfaithfulness. And so our comedies and our dramas has this bumbling husband who is jealous of his wife, and therefore he drives her away because he has this fear of her unfaithfulness. It's this issue of anxiety. But because our God is present everywhere and is all-knowing, God is incapable of suspicion. God can't suspect that we might be disloyal to him. He knows. And so when we think of it, we can't think of it as being that God is somehow disposed to suspect unfaithfulness. Jealousy, as intolerance to unfaithfulness, is not a sin if one has reason to be jealous. And so if someone comes to you and says, "I'm in love with my wife," you might give him a hearty handshake and say, "Well, that's wonderful. That's great. You should be in love with your spouse." Someone comes to you and says, "I'm in love with your wife and I'm planning on taking action on it." That's a completely different issue, isn't it? We respond completely different. "Look at that. He loves my wife. Isn't that nice? And he's planning on taking action about it. Let's go outside to the parking lot. We need to talk." It's how it works, isn't it? Well, that's the jealousy of God. God has the right of jealousy. He has no fear of unfaithfulness. He knows unfaithfulness. And so our jealous God is intolerant of unfaithfulness because God is the only God. And according to verse 32, God created man on the earth. And because God created all of us, because he maintains our existence, he maintains our beautiful little planet, God created Adam and Eve, he can be jealous of all people. He has the right to expect love from all people. The Bible is very clear that God doesn't get love from all people, even though this is what he deserves. And so God then has a right to jealousy because all people are born hating God and rejecting him. In response to man's universal hatred of God, the Lord chose to befriend or to especially love a people. And we read about them in verse 37. "And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power." Universally, mankind hated God, and God selected to love Abraham and then his offspring after him. God loved him so much that he saved them from the furnace of Egypt, or as God describes it in verse 20, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day." And so what this means is, for the Hebrew people, God has a double right to jealousy. They are his creatures, but he has loved them in Abraham and saved them from the iron furnace of Egypt. God has chosen them from among the nations, and he has destroyed the nation of Egypt so that they might know that he is God. What God proved by the destruction of the nation of Egypt is that he is a consuming fire. He proved to them that he is the I Am and that he is the all-powerful God. God's right to save Israel is equally expressed in his right to destroy Egypt. Both are allowed for our God. Even as I say this, we must remind ourselves that part of the purpose of God loving the children of Abraham was so that they would be a blessing for the whole world. And thus we read in Exodus 12 that a mixed multitude also went up out of the land of Egypt with the nation of Israel. God's destruction of Egypt was for the salvation of the children of Abraham, but it was also for a multitude of Gentiles. God's destruction of the nation of Egypt was not merely for the children of Abraham, but it was also for those people that God was calling out of the nation of Egypt. We cannot forget that the event or the curse that broke Egypt was not God showing his power through creation. The Egyptian magicians were very good at conjuring up those sorts of things. But the thing that broke the back, that broke the heart of Egypt, was when the Lord said, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment." The thing that broke Egypt was the presence of the consuming fire in their nation. The Hebrews were protected from the wrath of God by the blood of the Passover lamb. Without the blood of the lamb, their firstborn sons would have also been consumed by the fire. Both the Egyptians and the Hebrews needed to be protected from the God who is a consuming fire. The nation of Israel did not get a pass on the fact that God was a consuming fire. Instead, they were protected from that fire by the blood of the Passover lamb. Even Moses, who was, as we read in Numbers 12:3, was very meek more than all the people who were on the face of the earth, was excluded from the promised land because there was one time in his leadership in the nation of Israel where he did not believe in the Lord or uphold him as holy in the eyes of the people. And the God who was a consuming fire refused to allow Moses into the promised land. That's why our text tells us that God was mad at Moses, or he was angry at Moses for the benefit of the people. The people needed to understand that you come into my land by grace. And even the meekest man that the world has ever known had sinned enough to be excluded from the promised land. God is a consuming fire because as the greatest and most glorious possible of persons, he deserves worship and obedience, and yet man sins against him. I want to drive into your heart that if God did not require us to worship him, he would not be God. If God were to come to us and say, look, you get a pass on worshiping me, it would mean that there was something greater than himself in the universe worthy of worship. Our God came and promised death to Adam if he sinned against God, and our father Adam sinned, and so death comes. It should never, ever be a question in our minds why it is that God can judge. The thing that was promised to humanity for our sins was the consuming fire of hell. Moses in his own self was not sufficient to be saved, even though he was the meekest of all men. Judgment is never to be a question. When God is described as a consuming fire, we are to recognize that the just punishment for the least of our sins is for God to pour out his wrath upon us as the fires of hell. And the thing that should astound us is not the fact that God is a consuming fire. The thing that should astound us is verse 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. The Christian, the believer in our passage, the person who believes the message of God, recognizes that he is a rightfully jealous God and that he is a consuming fire and that he is merciful. The Hebrews of old had only a hint as to how it was possible that God could be both a consuming fire and merciful. But the Christian who reads words like Galatians 3:37, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Recognize the solution in our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament teaches us that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, exhausted the consuming fire of God's wrath for all who believe. Our Jesus Christ was burned up by the Holocaust of God's wrath. Jesus faced the fire for us. Jesus accepted the stroke of God's anger for us, so that those who have faith might be saved. Those who applied the blood of a lamb to their doorframe so that the angel of death would pass them by, believed in the coming Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If any person in history should rejoice in knowing that the Lord is God, if any person in history should be able to think in their mind our God is a consuming fire and yet he is merciful, it should be the Christian. Because it is the Christian who sees the solution in the tension between the consuming fire and mercy in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as a faithful Son, does what we and the Jews fail to do, which is to obey the law perfectly, and then he takes the penalty for our sins, which is the fire of God. And he does so not because we are a lovely people, but because he chose to put his love upon us. If you are here today as a Christian, you have so many reasons to stir yourself up to obey God. And if you are here today and you are not a Christian, please understand that the tension between God being the consuming fire and God being merciful is not applied to you, or the solution to that tension is not applied to you. until you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For me to come and tell you that Jesus Christ has taken the consuming fire is meaningless if you don't repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that you do believe. Now, if you're a Christian here today and you have believed, you have so many motives to obey the commands in this. Like, for instance, verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul. The concern that Moses, or the motive that Moses has for this command, is that it is possible for the nation of Israel to forget the things that your eyes have seen unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Even though the nation of Israel had stood at the foot of Mount Sinai while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom, then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sounds of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Even though they had stood trembling at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they had seen this terrible and wonderful event, it was possible that these experiences could depart from their heart. Why is this? Why is it that having seen such an extraordinary thing that they could forget? I don't think that any one of us here will forget what it was like to watch the Twin Towers fall. We'll be sitting in a rocking chair 50, 60 years from now and we'll recall those images. How is it possible that the nation of Israel could forget something more glorious? The fire of God descending on a mountain and darkness and the blast of trumpets and earthquakes. How could they forget? The issue is not that they would forget the event, but they would forget the significance of the event. How could they do that? Because what the prophet Jeremiah says later in Israel's history, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Even when God breaks into history with a voice and the sound of trumpets, human beings can forget what it means. Do you remember that all of the guards who saw an angel descend from heaven and remove the stone and they fell down as dead men accepted a bribe? Even though they had seen that glorious event, they never remembered the significance of it. And so we and the Jewish people must keep their souls. We must remember the significance of these events so that we might be saved. Moses lays out for us some of the spiritual disciplines that will help God's people keep their souls diligently. And one thing that we have to do is that we have to truly believe that there is one God and that He is a jealous God and that He is a consuming fire and that He is merciful. I have been told by people that the study of theology is impractical and unnecessary. Oh, friends, the study of theology is eternally significant. Because by the study of theology and the science of theology, we know how to worship God. And we're told that we cannot forget who God is. The God that Christians worship is still as merciful and as consuming a fire as He was when the Hebrews stood before Him trembling at Mount Sinai. Our God, who is a consuming fire, saves murderers like Moses and David and adulterers like Solomon and the immoral woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair and many others. The God of the consuming fire saves sinners by having mercy through Jesus Christ. For as Peter tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so what this means is that we have to remember who God is and what it is that He has done for us. And part of the way that we do this, part of the way that we keep our souls, is that we teach our children or anyone who we are responsible for about God. We repeat the truth of God's breaking into history and to our children and to our friends and our neighbors, or as our text says, make them known to your children and your children's children. God reveals Himself to us in two ways, and the first and most trustworthy way is that God has revealed Himself through the pages of the Bible. Now, he's revealed himself with a voice. Now, for a small number of the Hebrews, they heard that audible voice, but for most believers, we hear God's word in the Bible alone. And we need to be teaching our children the word of God. We need to do this because it is by that means that we allow our children to know about God, but also because it keeps us from forgetting. It helps us keep our souls. It's the same with evangelism. Evangelism is not only for your neighbor, it's for you. It helps you keep your soul. We shouldn't limit it to merely our biological children, but to our family and our friends and the neighborhood kids. We need to be out and about repeating the great message and history of God through His Word. You know, the most fascinating thing to me is that in my study, I often struggle with doubt, but in the pulpit, I am the most faithful. Because God invigorates our heart through the sharing of the gospel and the public proclamation of the gospel. Remember when we're reading that text in Revelation? It said, blessed be the person who reads this aloud. There's a blessing, and it's not a mechanical and awful blessing that comes from reading the Bible aloud, but there's a blessing in proclaiming God's word to your children and to the people. Now, at the same time that we can talk about God's revealed word, we also have to remember that God breaks into our lives. God comes to us and He changes our hearts so that we might believe in Him. And that's God breaking into history and touching our hearts and indwelling us with the Holy Spirit. And we need to share that with others. We need to tell others about how God broke into history in our life and saved us. And when God answers prayer, whenever God answers a prayer, it's a love note from God. He's telling you, I love you. Here's my gift to you. Each Christian should have a whole list of prayers in the back of their mind, ready to share them. Look what God has done for me. Look the way that God has broken into history for our family, our church, for me. So that we don't forget. Now, our children and our friends need to know how God has answered our prayers and how God has saved us. And we need to be careful about it. When we talk about that, we as a church have been praying for little Martin Lee, who's been through this horrible surgery. He's back home, praise God. And we can say that God has brought Martin Lee home. We also need to say that God has brought Martin Lee home through some of the most advanced medical services on the planet. We believe that it is God's means of healing through medicine. But we need to be very careful that when we talk about how God answered our prayers, that we do so through the means that God has used. But regardless of how God has answered our prayers, He did so because He loves us. As a church, when God gives Nathan a job, it's a note to Nathan and to Andover Baptist Church, I love you. When He gave Piper a job, it's the same note to us and to her. And when God answers our prayers, God is breaking into history to tell us that He loves us and that He has mercy on us. And if we forget those things, we are not keeping our souls. If you're here this morning and you're in a spiritual slump, struggling to believe, go and tell somebody about what God has done for you. There's a wonderful song, Count Your Blessings. It's a great idea. Do count your blessings. Then go tell somebody else about it. Remind yourself and your neighbor about what God is doing because it keeps your soul. We need to be telling others about the wonderful work of God in history of the Bible and in our lives. We are also being motivated by the fact that if our generation goes bad, if our generation forgets who God is, so likely will the next generation. Sometimes Christians get into the habit of blaming a particular person or a particular movement for something. When I was a kid, the big thing was the hippies. The hippies were the cause of almost all problems. In other circles, you know, you can turn and you can say, well, it's Finney or it's Arminius or it's this person. There's some truth to that. I don't want to undermine the responsibilities of the hippies for several of our presidents. But regardless, the real problem wasn't the hippies. The real problem was actually the generation before the hippies. The real problem was the Roosevelt administration that knew that Hiss was giving secrets over to the communists and allowed it to continue. The real problem was the gray-haired heads of philosophy departments that allowed Heidegger to teach in the United States, even though he was unrepentant Nazi. You see, we want to sort of pin something on a particular person, but we forget that that person only has traction in part because of the former generation's lack of faithfulness. So part of the motive for training our children well is so that they will be faithful and their children will be faithful. You see, if we want to have healthy churches in 50 years, we have to try to be a healthy church now. And if we want to have the gospel preached clearly in Linthicum, we have to preach the gospel clearly now. Because that is what God has called us to. He has called us to pass on the truth to the future generations. Now, one of the great temptations that face Christians is the problem of idolatry. Listen again to verses 15 to 19. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. God's concern then, both for the Hebrews and for us, is that they will attempt to worship God through an image and that they will worship false gods. And did you notice those two distinctions that I just made? There's a difference between attempting to worship God through an image and to worship a false god. When Aaron made the golden calf, he did not declare a festival to the golden calf. He declared a festival to Yahweh. The problem of the golden calf was not an absolute switch. They didn't go to Baal, but they tried to worship God through the golden calf. The Bible rejects both false worship of the Lord through image and the worship of false gods through images. When we attempt to worship God through a physical medium, whether that be an icon or a crucifix or a golden calf or an image of Christ within our memory, we are committing an act of idolatry, because God is not to be worshipped through the form of any figure. Our brother Jim nicely defined this for us. And the reason that we shouldn't make statues, he said, is because to do so would be to tell a lie. You can't make a statue that in any way represents God. In fact, we can say things like that, which nothing greater can be thought, and omnipresent, and all these other big words, and we can say those things, and that's almost idolatry. Because God is God. He's formless. And to make an image of Him is to lie. To make an image of God as a fish or a bull calf is a lie, and the lie is increased when we remember that images of God are also manipulable. You see, there's some really nice things about having a statue as your God, and that is that you can just sort of cover Him up. We'll just put the pillowcase over God, and now we're safe. Or we can paint God. We can put offerings in front of Him. We can act like He doesn't have stuff. See, I just put this in front of my God. We can manipulate Him, and we can burn Him, we can gild it, or whatever. You can't do anything like that to God. You cannot manipulate God. You can't take Him in your hand and move Him about. Now, you might be tempted to think that then we should be able to worship Jesus through a statue, because He is, as Colossians 1:15 says, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. But we find ourselves in the same problem. Nowhere does the Bible reveal to us what Jesus looks like. We don't know whether or not Jesus had a sharp nose or a blunt nose. We don't know if He was barrel-chested or shallow-chested. We've got no idea if He had a ginger beard or maybe He had a black beard tinged with gray. Now, the problem of both statues and icons of Jesus is that we don't know what he looks like besides that he was a man. And the other issue is that statues of Jesus are manipulable. And so you can have a picture of the laughing Jesus. And the laughing Jesus is always happy. Is Jesus happy with you? I don't know. Maybe he's not. Have you been sinning against him? He's saved you. That doesn't mean that he's particularly happy with what you've done in the last moment. But isn't it nice? Happy Jesus, the smiling Jesus. You see, we can do the same thing. We can carry the little icon around and we can manipulate it and we can play with it. Jesus becomes less than he is and more sinfully like us because we can control him. Now, our Lord Jesus has a human body, but it's no longer something that can be crucified. It's no longer something that can be laid in a grave. It's no longer something that can be perfumed. It's non-manipulable. You can't go and tear Jesus off the throne in heaven. Don't try it. Satan did. He got thrown out. He's not manipulable anymore. I read that the last Tsar of Russia, he was famished as a child and he had a crucifix, and in the back of the crucifix was some beeswax, and he was so hungry that he ate it. And then he found out that he had accidentally ate what he believed was a sliver of the true cross. And he was horrified. We can't approach God that way. We can't pretend that God is something that we can consume and put into our mouth, and that Jesus is now manipulable, that Jesus is something that we can control. Someday we'll be able to see Jesus with our eyes and to touch him and to worship him in the flesh, but that time has not yet come. And I want you to know that if I am truly saved, that when I see the true body of Christ, I will be at his feet worshiping him. But until then, we cannot. Because he is on his throne, and we cannot yet see that throne. But there will be a time when I will dance before Jesus, and I will burn incense before Jesus. I will do any of those things, as long as my Jesus is really there. And that will happen in heaven. Now, look with me to verse 19. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all people under the whole heaven. Now, there are several forms of nature worship. There's sort of the crudest form where someone worships a tree. There's sun worshiper who blatantly and openly worships the disk of the sun. There are pagans who have sun goddesses and earth goddesses and moon goddesses. And in our culture in general, these things kind of exist on the margin. In the main, our culture tends towards either worshiping nature through radical environmentalism or through scientific materialism. Both of these are forms of bowing down to serve the host of heaven or nature, and both make humanity superior to the object of veneration and worship. As Christians, we should support environmentalism that recognizes the interdependence of all life and humanity's ability to harm the environment. God has made us vice regents of the earth, and we must care for God's planet. But we cannot accept environmentalists that claim that at once man is both inferior and superior to nature. And we see this sort of thing in the radical extreme of environmentalism, where animals are given rights equal to human beings. The Green Party throughout Europe has been trying to give animals voting rights. And guess which party, by the way, gets to represent the animals? And the answer is not the conservatives or the Christians. So they're trying to give rights to animals because animals are human beings or are equal to human beings. But the problem is that if the storyline or the narrative environmentalism is true, which is that humanity has the power to destroy nature, that humanity is then more powerful than nature and therefore superior to nature. And you see, the story doesn't actually work. The story goes, well, nature is the source of us, but we're so powerful, we're so incredibly powerful that we have to limit ourselves so that we do not destroy the earth. The environmentalist that must protect Mother Earth from humanity is tacitly admitting that her object of worship is less than humanity. The further that idolatry gets from the truth of the Bible, the more human beings become their own gods. And so when an environmentalist comes and tells you that you can destroy this planet, and there may be some truth to that, we can certainly harm our planet, the one thing that they are saying is that humanity is greater than nature. And because of that, they're actually worshiping themselves as they claim to be prioritizing the planet. Now, scientific materialism is also forbidden in our passage. Materialism is to look out at the host of heaven and to assume that the process that governs the physical universe are the only things which causes change and development in the universe. Now, the universe is the cause of humanity, and there's no difference in God's mind between a man worshiping the sun as his source of life or a secular humanist concluding that the Big Bang is his cause. It's the same lie. They've just sort of arranged some of the lies in a different way. Both the pagan that is worshiping the sun with sacrifices to make it rise and the scientist that concludes that he is the outcome of the physical causes believe that they are in some sense greater than their object of worship. How do we know that? Because a sun worshiper makes sacrifices to the sun because he has to maintain and keep the sun. And the scientist claims that the universe is unintelligent and purposeless, and yet he claims that he himself is intelligent and purposeful. Do you see how the trick works? You see, the scientist looks over at this and says, look at all of these extraordinary, purposeless, unintelligent events that have led to the intelligent and purposeful me. And they have become greater than the cause of the universe. You see, the universe was an accident, but the fact that I just wrote a book, completely from my own power. So then their object of worship becomes themselves as well. And that's what Dr. Ruthven has done. Dr. Ruthven's definition of fundamentalism is people who believe stuff that I don't believe, and it makes me feel uncomfortable, and so I'm going to write a book about it. And his object of worship also becomes and dissolves down to himself. Fundamentally, almost all of the time, idolatry is a human being making himself God. Look with me to verses 35 and 36. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, that there is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. Let me give to you the burden of the text this morning, that you might know that there is a God, and that there is no other besides him. He is a merciful and jealous God, and he is the consuming fire. To worship anyone besides the God of our text is to exchange everything that is good and wholesome for something that is cheap and passing and despicable. It's basically to go and see everything good and say, no, I don't want any of that, but actually over here, here's nothing. Here's decline, here's death, here's pain. This is what I'll celebrate. That's what it means to turn against God. And the thing that we deserve for that is the consuming fire. Christians don't come together because we're afraid of other people's ideas. Or maybe what I should say is Christians ought not to come together because we are afraid of other people's ideas. You see, part of the reason that Dr. Ruthven's definition of fundamentalism carries some weight is that there are people who gather together because they're afraid of other people. But the reason that we are supposed to gather together is because the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. You see, the thing that makes us anxious is not Hindus or Dawkins and the parade that he had downtown in D.C. The thing that makes us anxious is that our God is a consuming fire. And the thing that we want to make sure that it is true is that God has poured out His mercy upon us through Jesus Christ, through faith. The Christian is the one person who can look into the consuming fire and not be anxious because of the work of Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we pray that there is no one in this room that would ever face you as the consuming fire, but that each one of us would be allowed to be in the true and physical presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and to worship Him with the boldness that comes in His work for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.